We're looking this morning at the last two of what we might call the three dimensions of salvation, as Paul gives it in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, after he makes that amazing affirmation that if anyone is in Christ, he or she becomes a new creation. The old life is gone. A new life has now begun. After making that, he gives us three great aspects of salvation, and in a sense they could be dimensional. I guess it's because there are three of them here that I think about that, because reality does come in three dimensions, and anytime any one of those dimensions or two of them are missing, you don't have reality. You take one of those dimensions or two of them away, and all you've got is a picture of reality. And a picture of you won't say ouch if somebody strikes it, because it didn't really, you might look like you, be made of you, but it's just not you. But when the three-dimensional you gets struck, you'll say ouch, because that's really you. Now, salvation is really what Paul is talking about here. And if you just, you know, if the emphasis is just on one of these all the time, then a presentation of salvation is being made that isn't real. It's just one side of it. And that means there is a shrinkage in a concept of what God is really about. And if there's one thing that we've got to be very careful not to do, it's not to limit God. It's not to shrink God down to the size of some logical scheme that we've worked out. I do keep impressed with the fact that about the most unsystematic theological discussion of God to be found is the only one, which is the true one in the Bible. If it's so important to have everything systematized so well, why didn't God do it? The Bible is an unsystematic book of absolutely true theology. And it is true that when we, with our limited human logic, try to systematize everything, and when we do it, we try to, you know, in a way, improve on what God did. We want to get it in a system, you know, 1, 2, 3, with all the subpoints. When we do that, there is a danger that we're really going to shrink some aspect of God's truth. And I think this is the value of this particular presentation that Paul makes of salvation. He gives us the three things that keep it in balance. He strikes this note, as we saw yesterday in verse 18. Salvation is from the sovereign grace of God. And so Paul never backs down. He takes great delight in speaking of our being chosen before the foundation of the world in him. He's so delighted, it's almost a song. I think a case could be made that what we have in Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3 on down to verse 10 or a little further than that is really a hymn. I mean, Paul is, it's almost poetry. There's such a balance and such a wonder, and the delight that he begins, you know, with a praise, blessed be the Lord God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul certainly keeps up in the forefront of his preaching the predestinating work of God, the foreknowledge, the foreordination of God. So he makes the statement here, without any equivocation, from first to last, every bit of this, every bit of our coming to Christ and being found in him is the sovereign work of God. But as we saw yesterday, when he gets through with his discussion on that in Romans, where he deals with it, especially in the light of Israel and the Gentiles from chapters 8, really chapter 9, 10, and 11, he points out that God has really reprobated everybody so that he can have mercy on all. And that's a very broad statement, you know, after Paul has said some very tight things. But it just means that Paul is bound not to let this concept shrink God's grace. To turn God's grace into sovereign grace and make it shrink the size of grace is a disservice to God. And that's the thing I like about Paul. He never let this shrink the size of God's grace or the measure of his mercy. And then he finally makes that statement. He says, well, the truth is we just can't fathom all that God does or all that he thinks. And that's a good position to come to. We can see this, though, that salvation is altogether of God. But by the time Paul comes to the end of chapter 11, you know, in chapter 9, he's very discouraged about Israel. He's thinking then about, you know, the hardness of their heart, you know, the awfulness of their reaction to Christ. By the time he gets, and he's talking about sovereign grace all the way through and election, the time he gets to chapter 11, he's very much encouraged. Very much encouraged. He's now talking about all Israel coming to the Lord. And so you can, you know, you can just see that whatever his concept of sovereign grace was, he didn't see it as something that God was using to banish people to hell, but it was a method God had of bringing people to Christ, bringing them into salvation. And so then we have these two things that he puts right with it. He goes on to say, and I would say this now, he's giving the scope of the salvation. The source is God. The scope of the salvation, listen to this. He has reconciled us men to himself through Christ, and he has enlisted us in this service of reconciliation. What I mean is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and he uses the word cosmos there. That's another Greek word that we brought over into the English language. It's a big word. It certainly means mankind. You know, the interesting thing is that that was really introduced into the New Testament terminology, in a sense. I mean, that we find it initiated in the announcement, the first official announcement that John the Baptist made of Jesus. Now, John the Baptist was the last of the great Jewish prophets. The greatest. The last was the greatest. Jesus paid him such a tribute. And he was a right Jewish prophet, too. So it sounds a little strange for John, that Jew of the Jews, the last of the Jewish prophets, pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the cosmos." You know, it would have been more keeping with his background and terminology to have said, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of Israel." But he didn't say that. God put in the mouth of that Jewish prophet the word that would characterize Christ's impact, and that is cosmos. The word. Mankind. Well, Jesus certainly ratified that when Jesus spoke that sentence that's become the most single, most famous single sentence I guess ever uttered. When Jesus told Nicodemus, "For God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so there's Paul has a cosmic view of God's saving work. Now what I'm driving at here is this. If salvation is the work of a great God, are we going to have a little bitty salvation or a great big salvation? If this immeasurable God, who's bigger than the vast universe, one of the reasons God made such a vast universe so that no matter how far we penetrate out with our mathematical formulas or with whatever telescopes we can get, no matter how far we press on out there, it's still there. It just staggers the mind, the bigness of physical creation. And all of that is God's way of just telling us how big he is. I mean, that's little compared to him. Now, to take a big God like that and then take the doctrine of election and bring him down to a little tiny saving God, I mean, a God who just saves a little tiny bit, is a disservice to this great God. And now, like I say, that's the reason I like the way the Bible presents God's saving work and his grace here. God has a world in view. Oh, it's so clear, isn't it? I mean, look at his creating purpose. The first thing he ever commanded man to do after he made him in his own image. And now we have no sin in the world. We have Adam and Eve, sinless before God. They love him with all their hearts, and they love one another as they do themselves. And God's first commandment to them is this: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Look, God wanted a planet full of people that were in his image. He never did make Adam and Eve to be satisfied with just a couple. He didn't want a few people. He didn't want a little bitty flock of people. He wanted a planet full of people that were in his image. That was his original purpose in creation. Now when he comes along and recreates man out of his grace in Jesus Christ, has God shrunk his purpose? Does God have less in mind in salvation than he had in the original creation? Is the God who wanted a vast multitude filling the earth who knew him, does he now find himself satisfied by just giving to his Son a few here and a few there? Can that be right? Jesus said, "My sheep are those the Father gave me. All that the Father gives me comes to me." Is the Heavenly Father going to be meager with his Son? Tight? Stingy? Selfish? Just a few here? The devil gets the most, Jesus a few. Is this the concept? I really like the way the New Testament just embraces the cosmos and gives a bigness. Now, it raises questions we can't explain, but I still like the horizon, even if I can't explain it all. It's more like God. It's in keeping with everything that the Bible tells us about him. And so we're grateful to know that the scope of what God is after is big. And so when he makes his covenantal promise with Abraham in chapter 22, when he's beginning to reveal this salvation now that he's moving toward in Christ, look what he says to Abraham the second time he renews the covenant with him. He says, I'm going to bless you and make your descendants like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea. How many stars are in that universe up there? How many grains of sand on the sea? You can see God isn't thinking in terms of a few. And Paul tells us over in Galatians that that seed is Christ and his people. So whatever God is after, he's still, even after man's sin, he's still thinking in terms of the numbers of the stars and the grains of sand on the seashore. Big. That's what he's thinking about. His grace is big. It's bigger than the sins of men, bigger than men. No limit to his grace, measureless. Just like he's infinite, eternal, and immeasurable in every one of his attributes. So God isn't, you know, he's not after some little, he's not doing a little tiny work. That's not what he's committed to. That's not what Jesus died for. So there's a world in view here. And so when the promise was made that we renew every Christmas, you know, that most famous birth announcement of Jesus, written hundreds of years before the baby was born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Now you remember what the next statement is? And of the increase of his government, there will never be an end. The zeal of God will attend to this. That's a clear promise that from the day that little baby is born, from that day, his kingdom will do nothing but increase. And so it has. Look, Jesus told his disciples, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. That's a pretty optimistic statement, you know. That's a pledge of some kind of conquest and conquering. The gates of Satan and hell and death will never be able to prevail against my church, Jesus said. And then at the end of the Gospel of Matthew with Jesus with his disciples on that hill in Galilee, gives them that great commission. And he says to them, all power is given unto me not only in heaven but down here on earth. All power, authority on earth. Therefore, put the gospel in the ear of every creature and make disciples of all the nations. And I'm going to be with you all the way through this age. I don't know how that sounds to you, but that sounds like a victor speaking to a victorious cause who hasn't contained any idea of defeat. And I don't know what's happened to us, but I see it so often in the last 100 years, primarily, I think. We've been satisfied with less than Jesus has called us to. I was reading a statement not long ago about how we ought to get busy about finishing out getting the gospel all the way around the world by all the means and media. You know, the whole import of that statement was we want to hurry up and do it so we can get Jesus on back here and get this thing over with. But I want to tell you, I don't believe that's what the New Testament teaches. Now, you can challenge that if you want to. I know that Jesus said that, you know, the gospel is going to be preached around the world. But I'm telling you this, you know, there's something, if that's all there is to it, if the only thing, you know, if the only thing that God really cares about is that we just get it out there, get it on the airwaves, get it where every eardrum can hear it, that's all God's, just God, so I can finish it up. I don't think that's the way God's doing. I don't think God's just watching to be sure that the gospel has gone around enough so he can just come in here and smash it all and cast everybody in hell and get the ones that have believed to heaven. I don't think that's what it's about. There's something more significant or meaningful here, something more godly than that. And here's the way the Apostle Paul interprets the Great Commission. We're out to win the world, not just witness. God isn't satisfied. You know, it's not just like throwing it out and whether they take it or not, so what, Jesus will come back in a hurry if we can get it out, you know, fast enough and far enough. It's getting people to Jesus, not getting people back, that we got to be most concerned about. He's coming back. It thrills our hearts to know it. But look, the reason we're getting the gospel, I didn't get him back. We want to get people to him. And here's the way Paul interprets the Great Commission. To him, this is the way he ends his letter to the Romans. To him who has power to make your standing sure according to the gospel I brought you and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of that divine secret kept silence for all ages but now is disclosed, that is in the gospel, and through prophetic scriptures by the eternal God's command made known to all nations to bring them to faith. and obedience. Paul's concept in preaching the gospel wasn't just to get it spread around so Jesus would come back in a hurry. He was certainly looking for Jesus and wanted him back, but it was on a better basis than that. Paul preached the gospel to win men and nations to Jesus. There was a direct, clear purpose in it. And he was very optimistic about that too, you know. In the second chapter of Corinthians, here's the way he looks at this church mission. There were just a few Christians and millions of unbelievers at that time. Now then, we got one person out of every five on the planet Earth professes to belong to some organization that knows Jesus. They may not all be born again, but they're some sort of a profession. The percentage is better now. Here's what Paul says, but thanks be to God who continually, now maybe I'm forcing more than he had in there, but I think what he's saying is, thanks be to God who from now till the end of the age, who always, continually, is leading us about in the triumphal procession of Jesus Christ, and everywhere is using us to spread abroad the fragrance of the knowledge of him in Christ. Well, that's a beautiful statement, isn't it? Jesus spoke of the church as the light of the world, leaven, salt. Paul speaks of the church and its ministry as perfume. All of these have these qualities in common. They penetrate. Turn any of them loose and they go. They just got that power in them. You turn light loose in a dark room and the darkness can't stop the light. You drop salt in the food and it's too late to do anything about it. It's going to salt the food. Put leaven in there and it's going to work. Pour out the perfume and there's no way to stop the odor. It's just going to go out. And that's Christ's people. And not only do they penetrate, they permeate and change wherever they are. They're effective. And Paul is talking about that. He said, God is always, the one who's going to be with us to the end of the age is busy. And he's using us. Over in chapter 4 of the same epistle, you see what he says. Indeed, it is for your sake that all things are ordered so that as the abounding grace of God. Paul thinks that God's grace, you know, is just a fountain. It's getting bigger, if anything, not littler. He says, the abounding grace of God is shared by more and more. You know, Paul was just impressed with the fact that they were going to continue to just be getting more and more to believe in Jesus. That was his whole concept. That's why he was Paul the optimist, not Paul the pessimist. Will be shared by more and more, the greater will be the chorus of thanksgiving. He says, more and more on the planet Earth are going to be singing the praises of God. That's what we're after. We're increasing the choir of those who sing praises to God. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Well, that's the concept you get in the New Testament. I like that. I like the scope that's given here. Now then, we're going to move to the next section there, beginning with the next verse. The supplication that this, you know, when you talk about God's sovereign grace, and then you think about the amazing scope of that grace in bringing the multitudes to Christ, you just about have to do what Paul does here. And it may be a supernatural reaction, but it's a natural one too, in the light of everything he's been saying. What this means is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding men's misdeeds against them, and that he has entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. We come, therefore, as Christ's ambassador. It is God appealing to you through us. In Christ's name, we implore you, be reconciled to God. We urge this appeal upon you. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Paul ends with an invitation, doesn't he? An appeal, I'd call it. An appeal. So here we've got the supplication that just naturally issues out of this great salvation. And I appeal to you, be reconciled to God. Now, folks, we believe that this is more than just Paul speaking. Paul says it here himself. He says, look, remember, this is God speaking through me, be reconciled to God. God is making his appeal through me, be reconciled to God. So this is God speaking. You see what this supplication does? It means that if any, to go back to the word in 1 Corinthians, in the 17th verse, if anyone is in Christ, all right, if anyone in the world approaches us and says, look, does God care for me? What answer are we going to give? We're going to say, well, I don't know whether you're one of the elect or not, so I can't answer that question. Oh, listen, we know the answer. Paul gives it here. You ask if God cares for you? Of course he does. He implores you to be reconciled to him. I hear this every now and then. I don't make a fight over it, and I guess I ought to. I don't even debate it sometimes when I hear it, and I hear it too often. But I know it's in an effort, you know, to protect the sovereign dignity of God, who is such an humble God that he is, you know, he's been willing to put his that kind of dignity aside in so many different ways to get to us. But there's something nice about our wanting to protect that, and so you'll hear people make a statement like this occasionally. Well, listen, God won't beg anybody to come to him. Now, I just tell you, that's not the truth. I'm so glad it isn't. I like the God who's like the God that humbled himself and emptied himself and became a human being and finally became my sin and became odious in the sight of the Father and became my hell and sin bearer for me. I like a God, you know, that's a marvelous God to be. And I'm glad that I don't think it takes anything away. I think it enhances the true dignity. I think grace never did anything but enhance dignity. Whenever a person can set grace aside to protect their dignity, you got somebody hard to deal with. Grace always enhances dignity. An humble grace does. Listen, if humility is so important, wouldn't we find it in God? Wasn't there humility? Isn't there humility? Look how the Father talks about the Son, how the Son talks about the Father, how Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. What humility exists in the persons of the Godhead? But never do we see such humility, I reckon, as when Jesus makes atonement and when God makes his appeal. The great God of the universe begs sinners to be right with him. Paul says, look, God is making his appeal. Listen to what he's saying. I beg you. That proves that God begs sinners to come to him. And that's not some empty thing. It's not a fake thing. It's not just something in his mouth and it's not in his heart. That's accusing God of hypocrisy. Electing grace never made God a hypocrite. And electing grace plus what God has said never made him a hypocrite. He's genuine. It all fits together. I can't get it all together because I can't make him all out yet. But I know it's all in him and I like it. And it's together right. I'm glad it's like this. God is, yes, God cares. Even now he makes his appeal through me to you. Anybody in the world comes and says, does God want me? I don't have to say, well, I mean, look, I can't see the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't know whether you're one of the elect or not. I don't know whether God wants you or not. I'd certainly be handicapped. I'd be a handicapped preacher if that's the way it was. But I thank God that's not the way it is. It's hard, you know, there's some things it's hard for me to get together with Ephesians 1. I believe Ephesians 1, every word of it, unconditional election, I believe that. But I don't put much stock in my own understanding, so I can accept other things that, you know, raise questions I can't answer. I believe this, too. And I hate to see somebody interpret this in the light of Ephesians 1, because they don't fit together. But we can't fit them together. There's no conflict in God, but it might be in our minds. But God means what he says here. Paul is writing to young Timothy. I'm sure Paul has taught Timothy everything he needs to know about electing grace. But here's what he's saying to him in the second chapter. First Timothy, he says, now, Timothy, I urge you to make petitions and prayers and intercessions for all men. Now, he's not talking about all elect men. He's just talking about all men. He says, I'm talking about kings and everybody belongs to their kingdoms. That's what he says in the next few verses there. Such prayer is right. It's approved by God, our Savior. Whose will it is that all men should find salvation and come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. For he says, there is one God, one mediator between men and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. God desires, and he uses that Greek word there, meaning desire. And you know, the interesting thing is, and here's where I say there's no conflict here with Ephesians 1. The will of God, the inscrutable, sovereign will of God is mentioned several times in Ephesians 1. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. He predestined us to be his sons in Jesus Christ by his own will. And Paul uses the noun form of the very same Greek word that he uses here when he says God desires that all men come to the knowledge. I'm glad it's like that. I'm glad electing grace is unconditional. I don't know how any of us would ever get there if it wasn't like that. But I'm really glad that there's an earnest, honest, sincere, true, genuine love of God that makes him desire everybody to be saved. I'm that way. And I'm far from being like God. when I preach like this, I want everybody in the congregation to come to Christ. I really want them to. I don't want anybody in this room today not to have Jesus. I earnestly, honestly, truly want you to know Jesus Christ. It's because of a love that I believe the Holy Spirit has put in me. Do I love more than God? Am I a more loving person? Can I want you, honestly, want you, like Paul did when Paul wrote about his own Jewish people? He said, I'd be willing to be cursed just to get you to Christ. Is Paul better than God? Is he more gracious? Is he more merciful? Oh, friends, it cannot be. If I have just a little tiny interest in you really coming to Christ, I know that the overwhelming will of God, desire of God, is that you come to know him too. Well, there it is. Yes, he wants you. He really does. It's stated right here. No man can ever wave their finger at God at the end of the age and say, well, the reason I'm not a Christian is you didn't want me. Jesus said, if you want to know God, look at me. That satisfies me. I think about Jerusalem. Jesus comes, he looks over that city. That's the city that's going to crucify him. Most of those people will never embrace him. Most of those people and the leadership that he's thinking about are going to go down to their graves as Christ rejectors. And he weeps over that city. A little later, a lament comes off of his heart like this. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. Now, Jesus said, if you want to know how God feels about his enemies, how God feels about people that are going to crucify Christ and never receive him, if you want to know how God feels about people who are lost in this world, you can look at me. In a lesser way, when he looked at the multitude out there, sheep without a shepherd, they didn't even have him. He was moved with compassion. I want to tell you, God has a compassionate, loving, gracious heart. And that gives us confidence in our proclamation of the gospel. It never violates a single in God understood principle of his absolute sovereign electing grace. They both stand as the two columns that hold up the whole structure of salvation. But you pull one of them out and you've sure got a warped salvation. Put them both in there and there's everything. We just got good news in every direction. And our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great salvation.